I want to talk this morning about the hardest problem to handle in the Christian life. It would be interesting to poll the congregation here as to what you think that would be. Your answer might be different than mine. For me, the hardest problem that I have to handle as a Christian is what to do when God does not do what I have been taught to expect Him to do. When God gets out of line and doesn't act the way I think He ought, what do I do about that? That's the hardest problem that I've had to handle. Now, we have an occasion like that in the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, found in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to be looking at the introduction to that, not the whole story, this morning. This, of course, is the greatest of our Lord's miracles, without a doubt, outside of His own resurrection, which occupies the latter part of this Gospel, as it does in all the Gospels. John's witness, I hope you have noticed, is built around three great miracles of our Lord. There's, of course, the healing of the paralytic at the Pool of Bethesda that you have in chapter 5, and then the opening of the eyes of the man born blind, recorded in chapter 9, and then, at last, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, recorded here in chapter 11. And with each one of these miracles, two remarkable things happen. First of all, according to the record, when each of these signs, as John calls them, takes place, many believe on Jesus. Many are convinced that He does indeed fulfill the predicted miracles and wonders the Messiah would do when He came. He fulfills passages in the prophets that predict the opening of the eyes of the blind, the healing of the lame, the raising from the dead, and all these other miracles. But at the same time, when many believe on Him, also with each of these signs, the opposition against Him sharpens and grows harsher and more belligerent, more open in its attempt to silence Him. And each time He feels a deeper threat from the powers that were arrayed against Him. Now, this, of course, is always what the gospel does. As the Apostle Paul himself put it, he says that his preaching is an aroma of life unto life and of death unto death. Some people are set free, some are delivered, some are healed, some are broken, are brought out of bondage to habits that they cannot break and are freed, and others are resentful, angry, resistant, oppose it, fight, become vocal in their opposition, and try every way they can to suppress the delivering word of the truth. And we're seeing this taking place in our society around us today. Now, John introduces this last of the great miracles of Jesus in chapter 11 in these words. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to Him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, He said, "This illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it." In those opening words, John is giving us certain suggestive insights into the nature of this little family in Bethany, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And you'll notice how he puts it. He says that this was the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, in Luke's account of a visit of Jesus to this home in Bethany, he says that Mary had a sister named Martha who received Jesus into her house, Martha's house. And that's very suggestive. It indicates, as this makes clear, that the village belonged to Mary, but the house belonged to Martha. And this tells us something about these women. Martha was the housekeeper. She loved domestic work. She had a reputation as a good housekeeper. She was forthright, frank, spoke her mind, practical-minded. While Mary, on the other hand, was more shy, more retiring, more mystical, more deeply understanding of truth. And as John tells us here about her, this is the same Mary who anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair. Now, that incident does not take place till the next chapter. John is anticipating it here because he wants us to understand which of the various Marys around Jesus this truly was. But what it indicates, of course, was the love of Mary for Jesus. She deeply loved him and expressed it in this beautiful way. And yet when these two sisters, upon the death of their dear brother, Lazarus, send the message to Jesus, what they stress in the message is how much Jesus loved Lazarus. He whom you loved is now ill. I think what John is trying to show us is that this home in Bethany, on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, some of you have been there, was a love-filled home. That's the dominant note of this whole scene. A home filled with love. Martha loved Jesus. Mary loved Jesus. Lazarus loved Jesus. Jesus loved them. They loved each other. This was a home filled with love. And therefore, it was one of the most welcome havens for our Lord during his troubled earthly lifetime that one could imagine. I believe there's nothing more beautiful on earth than a love-filled home. This is God's masterpiece. It's what every home should strive to be. And when it occurs, it's the most beautiful sight there is. There's nothing more remarkable, more delightful, more pleasant, more encouraging and strengthening than a love-filled home. And this is what John presents to us here. Now, when the message reached Jesus, remember in the last chapter, he had left Jerusalem. He had gone to the Jordan River, about a 2 days' journey from the city, where John the Baptist had first begun his ministry. If you've been to Israel, you could locate it about the spot where the Allenby Bridge is now that ties Jordan and Israel together, where the bridge crosses the River Jordan. And there it was, about 2 days' journey from the city. And when the message reached Jesus, this was his remarkable response. He said, "This illness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it." Now, the thing remarkable about that is, if you carefully check out the schedule here of timing of this event, Lazarus was already dead when the message reached Jesus. It took 2 days for the messenger to get there. And when Jesus comes back, it's 4 days. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And when you figure that out, it's clear that Lazarus was dead when Jesus received this message. Now, it's difficult for us to believe that he did not know that because of the insight which the Spirit of God gave him on numerous occasions. But you see, he sees this as a signal from the Father that something tremendous is going to happen in connection with it. And he sent back that remarkable word, "This illness is not unto death." Notice also the answer that this response of Jesus gives us to the claim that many have today that sickness is never the will of God for a believer. There are people today that take the position that it's wrong to be sick. It's a lack of faith. It's a sign of some sin that you're hiding or it's some judgment from God. And therefore, it's absolutely wrong for a believer ever to be sick. We've had people in this congregation that have mistakenly taken that position. I've been in sick rooms where a person was dying and their death was made miserable and much less than it could have been because they were tormented by the idea that had been given to them that their sickness was a sign of lack of faith on their part. But now notice how Jesus answers that. He says, "This illness is for the glory of God." It's unmistakable, isn't it? It's for the glory of God. And it was not a sign of some sin on Lazarus' part or lack of faith on the part of Mary and Martha or Lazarus. It was intended. It was sent for the glory of God. Now, that isn't saying, of course, that there isn't sin, a sickness that is a result of sin. Sometimes sickness is, and there are other passages that indicate that. But we must never take the position that all illness is a sign of unbelief and a lack of faith. That's an unscriptural and a very dangerous and hurtful position to take. And here the Lord Jesus clearly states that an illness occurred that would result in the glory of God. Now in verses 5-6, we get the real shocker here. John says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so, therefore, when he heard that he was ill, he immediately said to the disciples, 'Let's go and rush over and see him before he dies.'" No, it doesn't say that, does it? He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, that's what's incredible to us. That's a tough thing to believe, isn't it? That he deliberately waited. We're so used to critical illness being a signal for immediate action, moaning sirens, flashing red lights. Get him to the hospital. That this seems incredible, that Jesus, knowing that his dear friend was ill, or in this case, dead, nevertheless, stayed right where he was for 2 more days. Well, somebody may say, well, if he knew he was dead, why would he hurry? Why would he go? There's nothing he could do. But remember, Mary and Martha's hearts were breaking. This was a dearly loved brother, younger brother, evidently. And his death as a young man was a grievous loss to them. And Jesus' presence with him would have been tremendous comfort, even though he never did a thing about raising Lazarus from the dead. And yet, knowing that they needed him and needed his comfort and longed to have him there, to the point they sent a messenger to let him know the situation, he deliberately remained 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, why? That's the question, isn't it? Why? Well, I think we ought to believe what John tells us. John says, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and therefore, because he loved them, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. See, that's the tough thing to handle. When you've gone to God for help, and you feel you desperately need it, your heart is breaking over something, and you need help, and you want an intervention, you need divine aid, and nothing happens. The heavens are silent. There's no word at all. That's what's tough. Has that happened to you? It's happened to me several times. And we always interpret God's delays as God's denials. We say, He didn't answer my prayer. We say, prayer doesn't work. What's the use? I've tried it. Doesn't work. And this is the usual reaction. And with shameful heart, I have to admit that I've reacted the same way. But what this is telling us is that a delay in answer like that is not a sign of God's indifference, of His failure to hear. It's a sign of His love. The delay will help us. It won't hurt us. It'll make us stronger. And so Jesus deliberately delayed because He loved them and knew this would strengthen their faith as they learned the ultimate outcome when God would work. Now, I think that's a hard lesson to learn. I've struggled over this many times myself, but it's true. A very wise Christian has written it this way. He says, loneliness, loss, pain, sorrow, these are disciplines. They are God's gifts to drive us to His very heart, to increase our capacity for Him, to sharpen our sensitivities and understanding, to temper our spiritual lives so that they may become channels of His mercy to others and so bear fruit for His kingdom. But, he says, these disciplines must be seized upon and used, not thwarted. They must not be seen as excuses for living in the shadows of half-lives, but as messengers, however painful, to bring our souls into vital contact with the living God, that our lives may be filled to overflowing with Himself in ways that may perhaps be impossible to those who know less of life's darkness. Those are wise words, and they thoroughly incorporate what this lesson is teaching us. Think of the reaction there in Bethany when the message of Jesus was returned to them. When the messenger came back and said that when he told Jesus that Lazarus was ill, Jesus said, "This illness is not unto death." And yet when the messenger got back with that message, Lazarus was already dead, had been dead for 2 days. What do you think their reaction was? How do you think they felt? Not only, you see, would there be the heartache caused by the loss of their dear brother, but the doubt as to the power and accuracy of Jesus would fill their minds and hearts. Obviously, he's mistaken. The illness had already resulted in death. And doubt as to his capacity, his ability, his position must have filled and clouded their minds and hearts and would drive them close to despair. But now, according to the account, Jesus acts 2 days later, verse 7. And it's the disciples' turn this time to be surprised. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Our Lord often used these common proverbs of the day, these aphorisms that were common property in situations like this. And here he picks up a common saying and answers with this word. I think in these verses from 10 to verse 16, we have a contrast, a deliberate contrast between two views of first danger and then death. And there are sharp contrasts that are drawn for us here. Here the disciples are baffled by our Lord's actions. They had just left Judea, probably a week or so before, driven out in their eyes because of the fear that the Jews were about to put Jesus to death. They must have felt a sense of relief to get out of the city with all its intrigue, all its danger, all its desperate moments when any moment they could be, all of them, taken, dragged before the authorities and put to death. They knew that the enemies of Jesus were hot on that, in that intent. And for Jesus to leave must have relieved them, and they must have seen it as a prudent action to avoid the fear of being put to death. But now, our Lord turns around and says, "Let's go back." And they can't understand him. Have you noticed the many times in the Gospels that Jesus baffles his disciples? They don't understand how he's acting. These are those hard moments when God does things we don't understand. We don't understand what he's doing. We can't figure them out. They're beyond us. They baffle us, discourage us at times. And yet, what they reveal is how little we understand. See, God is the realist. He never deceives himself. He always acts in perfect accord with what the situation demands. He doesn't suffer from illusions and fantasies like we do. He doesn't pursue hopeless aims like we do. He acts in line with reality. And this reveals some wonderful things about the way God thinks. First, it reveals His word here reveals that when he left Judea, it wasn't because of fear. Had he left because of fear, he'd never be going back now, because the conditions were even worse. Well, why then did he leave? Well, it reveals he left because it's a question of timing. You see, our Lord himself was in charge of the events that led to his death. He's orchestrating this whole procedure. He's, if I may use a very crude analogy, he's like a cook barbecuing steaks. And he puts them on the fire for a while until the fat begins to melt and run down. The flames leap up and get too hot, and then he moves it back for a bit. And then when the fire dies down, he puts them back on again. That's what he's doing with himself. In this case, he removes himself from the scene because his presence is stirring up antagonism before the time. Jesus knew that God had appointed an hour when he would die. He knew what it was. It was to be the Passover, Feast of the Jews, the great Feast of Israel, when he would become the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world for the sins of all the world. And he was moving the opposition, stimulating them by his presence at times to greater opposition, and then moving away for a while, coming back again, keeping the fire hot. Therefore, it isn't fear that drives him or motivates him at all. And this is very clear. It's a question of timing. Well, what does he mean when he says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Well, he's referring again to the appointed time of God. There are indeed 12 hours of the day. I look at the clock right back there. Don't you look at it? I can see it. And I only see 12 numbers on it. Not that there are only 12 hours of the day. We know there are 24, twice 12. But every clock records only 12 hours. Why? Because that's all we have to be awake in. Rest, we usually spend most of it sleeping or resting. But there are 12 hours appointed for activity. And this is a wonderful symbol our Lord employs that applies to every one of us. God has appointed a time for each of us. And if we are walking in the light, in the place of His appointment, doing what He sent us to do, there's nothing can shorten that, or nothing we do can lengthen it. It's an appointed time for each of us. Scripture everywhere says this. Our times are in His hands, the psalmist says. Help us to so number our days that we shall walk in ways that please the Lord. And when He says there are 12 hours of the day, He says that's true of me. I'm walking at God's appointed time. I've nothing to fear. The only danger I have is to walk out of the light. He that walks in the darkness stumbles. You can live a shorter life than you ordinarily would have. You can shorten your life by disobedience, by walking in disregard of what God has sent you to be and to do. Remember the first promise of the Bible is in connection with that? Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. With the clear implication that if you fail to learn the lessons of the past that come to you from those who have lived before you, you shorten your time on earth. He that walks in the light does not need to fear, but he that walks in darkness stumbles because the light is not in him. Now in verses 11 through 16, you have his view and the contrasting views of the disciples of death. Thus he spoke, and then he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Yes, that was Thomas's loyal unbelief. But now notice what Jesus is saying here. When we stand beside a loved one's grave and we cry out, our heart cries, "Why? Why?" Some believer, with all his life or her life ahead of her, taken out of our midst suddenly. Why? Heaven's answer is, "What? What is death? Think about it. What is it?" According to Jesus, it's just a form of sleep. There's nothing final about it. There's nothing tragic about it. It's an introduction to a greater experience than ever for our loved one. It's we who say death is a final farewell. Death is a leap into mystery and darkness and silence, leaving us lonely and bereft to wander our way alone. But Jesus says, no, it's a sleep. I remember reading years ago a sermon by Peter Marshall when he was U.S. Senate chaplain. And he told of a dying boy, about 12 years old, who knew he was dying. And he said to his father, "What is it like to die?" And his father said to him, "Son, remember when you were little, how you used to come and sit on my lap in the big chair in the living room, and I would tell you a story or read you a book or sing you a song. and you'd go to sleep in my arms. And when you woke up, you were in your own bed. And he said, that's the way death is. When you wake, you're not where you were. You're in a place of security and safety and beauty and rest. That, Jesus says, is what death is. And all through the account of the Gospels you get this, so that even the apostles pick it up later and say, them that sleep in Jesus will God Christ bring with him when he comes. Now notice again, Jesus says he was glad he wasn't there when Lazarus died. For the sake of the disciples. See, he delayed his going for Mary and Martha's sake in order that their faith may be strengthened by that delay. Though they didn't understand it, though they must have been filled with doubt and questions because of it, it was better for them to wait through the anxious hours till God would do his full and complete work. And that's what he says to us. That's what he said to these disciples. It's better for you that I didn't go. For your sake, I didn't go. And I think this is the true lesson of these opening verses. I want to tell you there are many times that I have done this. I have cried out to God for help and said, things are so bad, it can't get any worse. Lord, do something. Help us. And no answer came. That's hard. Hard to believe, hard to wait. But I'm gradually learning that that's never the end of the story. Gradually learning what Isaiah said so clearly. God said through the prophet, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. That's what's so difficult, isn't it? God is sovereign. He's not a man that he should act like we act. There are dimensions of problems which he sees that we don't remotely imagine. There are possibilities and opportunities in every situation that we cannot conceive of at all. And so to wait and quietly trust and realize that he is working out something as he said. See, Jesus' words weren't wrong, though they must have thought, surely he's wrong. He said, this illness is not unto death, and Lazarus is dead. But Jesus was right, as we'll go on to see next Sunday in that wonderful account. And so, I think oftentimes my faith is little better than Thomas's here. Let's go too, so we can die with him. Glum and hopeless, clinging to the end, saying, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to stop being a Christian, but I don't understand it. And I don't think anything good is going to come of it. Despite what Jesus had said. See, there's a disregard of his word here. And Thomas always had troubles with that. He's called here, remarkably, and in other places, Thomas called the twin. Didymus, that's the Hebrew. It means the twin. Evidently, Thomas was one of twin boys. But the interesting thing is his twin never appears in Scripture. And when we ask, where was the other boy? Some wise commentator has said, look in the mirror. There's where you might find him. It's true, isn't it? This is our faith so many times. We can't believe that God is not going to work according to the logic of the situation as we understand it. The incredible arrogance of the human mind that thinks it knows more than the mighty, infinite mind of God never fails to amaze me, including my own. But everywhere Scripture drives us back to this. Believe his word. Trust his word. It will not fail. It will not leave us in the lurch at last. We can't understand the delays, but we must never question God's ways or lose faith in His Word. Well, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for this incident that finds us right there in the same place so many times. Thank you for your word to strengthen our faith and to make us trust and not lean to our own understanding. Deliver us from that, Lord. Make us to be godly men and women who walk in the light that we may not stumble. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.